the potter's house. We went down to the potter's house. Now, this morning I want us to concentrate our attention on verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. He was making something on the wheel. I want you to concentrate your attention on those words, on the wheel. Now, I said last night that God cannot form us in the pit from which we were dug. He cannot form us any place but in his house on the wheel. Please understand that the wheel is in God's house. The wheel is in God's house. The wheel of circumstances that whirl and swirl you through life is not out here someplace bobbing around in a nothingness of infinity. Your circumstances you will find because you are in God's house. No matter how grievous the circumstances and how difficult the circumstances and how unpleasant they may be, please understand that you're in the Father's house. For God has delivered us out of the house of the devil and has brought us to Zion. Zion is a place where God lives. It's a place where he manifests himself, where he reveals himself in the bright Shekinah glory of his presence. We are in Zion, and everything that happens to us happens as we are in Zion. And the pressures of life come to us, but we dwell not down here with our feet in the dark and murky levels, but we dwell in a high and a holy place. It's another place in another realm. Now, it's very difficult to think about this because we live in a time, place, world. I can't be over there because I'm over here. You can't be here where I am because I'm here. Nobody can occupy the space that I'm occupying. I can't be someplace where I'm not. But in the spirit, we are where we don't look like we are. The scripture says that we are seated in Christ in heavenly places. That doesn't mean that the bunch of us are up there on a bench with him. It means we are in him. And he is in heavenly places. And that's where our mindset is. We live in the heavenly places. We don't live here under the bondage of the world's way of thinking. We are dwelling in that high and holy place. We are walking in time as practical beings, living practical, ordinary, daily lives. So many people want to do something great, something special, and I've been among them. And the Lord has cautioned me and corrected me and chiseled me in this area to be who you are, where you are, doing what you're doing. Because if you wanted anything else, he'd have you doing anything else. I've said before, people say, oh, if I could just preach like Jimmy Swaggart. He doesn't want you to. He's got a Swaggart, thank you. And it's all he can handle, just one. He wants a you. He doesn't need you to be anything but what you are. You are unique. You bear the thumbprints of the Most High on you. And no one else can be who you are. God only made one because he was only going to need one. You are the unique. You are the original. And one fellow says, we're like paintings hung on a museum wall. And God has set up great angelic guardians about us to see that nobody rips us off. And we're leaning out from the wall, looking down the street, wanting to be a dime store copy of that one down there. The Lord says, oh no, you're the original of you. Be you. And know that you are the one God wanted, or he'd have made another one. So it's very important to learn to accept yourself. The Bible says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. But friend, don't think less neither. You're just you. No big deal. No big deal. You're just you. But the you that you are is the you that God wants. And he's in the business of forming and fashioning you into the perfection that he always planned that you would be. Last night we mentioned that God's ways are higher than our ways. I would never have picked out to do what God does the way he does it. Have you ever noticed that he always goes through the back door when it would have looked so much easier to go through the front? He just plain doesn't think like we do. Have you noticed that? The things that I like, he doesn't like. My flesh loves what God says nauseates him. And what just ticks me off, he loves. I notice that in my flesh, I think the absolute opposite of God. And he brings me around to see things from his point of view, to see things in reality. Because my point of view is marred by the lie. I think I'm God. You know, that was the original lie. You shall be as gods. And God in his mercy knows that without his hand upon us, we will try to achieve that ambition of being God. I know a situation where there is an individual who is the perfect example of that scripture. This individual thinks that he's God. Every action of his life indicates that he thinks, and we all do, but most of us are a little subtle about it. But not this one. He thinks he's God. That he must approve and disapprove of everything, that everything must revolve around him, that his plans are the most perfect and the most high, and that no one should dare to interfere, and that he has the right to judge and murder off people in his mind or as much as he can with his fist when they don't do what he wants to do. Miserable. Miserable. Because, of course, nobody minds. And he's always ticked off about it. He's always fretting. He's always unhappy because everybody's doing things backward and they won't acknowledge he's God and do it his way. So he's miserable all the time. All the time. God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Nothing that anyone can do to you can injure you. Nothing. Only your reaction to it can injure you. Now, I want to say that again. I want you to remember that. Nothing that anyone or anything can do can injure you. Nothing. Only your reaction to it can injure you. Only your reaction to it. Now, I also want you to remember this. When a man or a woman commits their life to Jesus Christ, then they have removed themselves from any rights concerning that life. And the Lord is at liberty to use whatever means and whatever methods are most effective to bring that life into conformity to Jesus Christ, to bring that life into true submission to the will of the Father. Now, you see, you thought when you became born again that you got all the benefits. Well, there were a little bit of stuff written in the fine print that you didn't know about. You see, you got God, all right. He gave himself away for you, and you received him. But what you didn't understand was, in the exchange, you gave yourself away. And you gave up all rights to your life. You said, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. And he says, okay, it's a good idea. And he commences in to bringing that about, and you say, oh, God, get me out of this mess. I bind you, you devil. And this happens. The Lord is beginning to move in our lives, and we gave up any right to tell him how to do it. When you stepped into this kingdom of his dear son, you left all of your rights on the other side. Because now all rights belong to him, and he can use those means that he finds most effective to bring us into submission to his will. Whatever process God chooses to use to bring this about, either pressures from without or pressures from within. You're hearing me? I said pressures from without or pressures from within. They are designed and they are directed by God to bring us into submission to his will. Now, I know that others may be his tool, his instrument, but they were designed by God to bring us into submission to his will. Now, if you can walk out of this meeting knowing that life in your case has been designed by God to bring you into submission to his will, it will keep you from looking at the secondary causes. Look straight through them to the other side and see God in control. Though he did not designate and design the evil, when evil appears, he will use it until it has served its purpose, and then he will punish it for the evil punishment that it deserves. Do you understand what I mean? God raised up Pharaoh, do you remember? A Pharaoh that didn't know Jesus, that put his people into bondage. And 9 times over, God gave Pharaoh an opportunity to submit himself to the will of Jehovah. 9 times he showed him, your gods are no gods. You see, there was only one demand of God. Only one. You have taken and put my firstborn into bondage. Let my firstborn go, or else I'm going to take your firstborn. And that was all. And 9 times, God demonstrated that he was Lord God Jehovah, and all that the Egyptians worshipped were no gods at all. One by one, he destroyed every god the Egyptian worshipped. Yes, they worshipped things like locusts, insects. They worshipped nature. They worshipped darkness. They worshipped the sun. You see, Pharaoh was the embodiment of the sun god. The sun god was named Ra, R-A. He was Pharaoh, Pharaoh. And he was the sun god. They worshipped him. The whole battle was that God's firstborn be let go. And the word says that each time God gave them what's known as plagues, but you could better call it blessings, because he was letting them say, see, you see, your God is no God at all. Give up, give up. And each time it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. Until finally it says God hardened his heart. You see, God will give you what you want. He'll always do it. And the day God gives you what you want is the worst day of your life, because what you want outside of God is always death. God gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and finally Pharaoh had said no so many times, God says, okay, you can have what you want. And not only that, I'll get in there and help you get it. I'll harden your heart. Now, I'll give you what you want. And what you want apart from God is death. Amen. The Lord is bringing us into a place where we can be submissive to his will. And it isn't easy. I want you to know that. It isn't easy. I'm not standing up here telling you that, oh, if you just had faith like mine. Sister, if you could get a look at my faith, you'd throw rocks at it. Because the fact is, I don't have any. You see, God brings the testings on us in order to show us that we don't have anything. Because as long as you think you've got a little strength, you'll use it. But God allows the pressure to come on us in order to reveal to us, hey, sis, you don't have any. I mean, you just poured out water. And without me, the devil would walk all over you. He'd eat you up. But I just want you to know that I already pulled his teeth. So the Lord is revealing to us not our strength, for we have no strength. He is revealing to us our weakness in order that we might draw on his strength. We need to remember that. He is revealing to us our weakness in order that we might draw on his strength. Now, we're in the process of being conformed, all right, but you know, unfinished plans kind of bring about mystery. Just, you know, you don't know what's up ahead. How many times have you said, if I could only understand? I don't understand. Have you ever said that? Why? Explain it to me. It's like the man who said, God, you ripped me off. Said, I paid out my faith, and you didn't heal me. Said, I'll report you to the Better Business Bureau of the universe. And he said, when I got down there, guess who was behind the counter? Oh, yes. Our God's in the heaven, and he does whatever he wants to do. We want to know why, but many times that question why is part of the pressure. You know, if I understood why, oh, well, I could handle that. That's what we think. If I could just understand, if I could calculate in my brain what God's doing, then I could rest in it. No, you couldn't. And the very fact that you don't know what he's doing and how he's doing it is part of the pressure of the formation. It's part of the fire. What we want to do is to get God to explain himself. And friends, he doesn't do it.
No, he doesn't.
He just doesn't explain himself. Sometimes he'll let you in on a little bit, but half the time we don't get it when he lets us in anyhow. You know, usually you understand God in retrospect. You know, that's usually. You know, say, oh, I see what he was doing. Now, after it's all over, and any dummy could figure it out, we do. But in the midst of the fire, there's all the questions, and the questions are part of the fire.
Yeah.
Please understand that. If you understood, you would feel independent of God. Well, it's all right, I know. God, in his mercy, withholds that would be destructive for you. So he allows you not to know what he's doing. You don't understand. How many times I have said, I don't understand. I had went through a very severe trial a few years ago, physically and emotionally. And I was walking down the hall in my room, and I was thinking, why me? And the Spirit of the Lord said, why not? What makes you so special? And I thought, well, you know, be like that about it. Talk about something else. You see, we think that we're special. We really do. We think that we are God's sweet little chap, and he's got us all wrapped up in cotton batten, and the bad old mean boogers better not come around us. And that if something happens to us, we think God's fallen down on the job. Don't you really? I've told you this. I've told some others, but I was in the bedroom a few months ago praying for my kids. Oh, God, protect him, and Lord, watch over him. Don't let the deliver him from evil, Lord. And suddenly the Spirit of the Lord stopped me in my tracks. I was making the bed and says, do you mean you want me to save him from life? And I thought about that for a minute. I said, no, sir, I don't want you to save him from life. I guess what I want you to do is save him in life. You see, I wasn't near as worried about my chaps as I was worried about me, because when they hurt, I hurt, and I didn't want them hurting. That was praying out of fear. That was a frank clawing and clutching at the hem of Jesus saying, please, God, please. I wasn't resting in his sufficiency. I wasn't resting in his capacity. I wasn't resting in the fact that they were in his custody. I was scared and I was running. And I was being so holy about it. You know, sometimes it's a sin what you pray. Lord will correct you about that. So I thought, well, Lord, if I could understand these things, I'd feel better about it. And he says, yeah, I know. That's why you don't understand. God, I've heard one of the old Puritans, Lancelot Andrews, I think, who said, God is perfectly secure in himself. There is no insecurity in God. And he is not upset that we are upset that he's not upset. God sometimes explains things, and other times he keeps mum, but the thing that he is going for is the conforming of his children into the image of his son at whatever expense. And sometimes part of that expense is silence on the end of God for explanation. Part of our wanting to understand is our desire to know the future. And we want to know the future because of our fear. We think if we know what's coming up, we can be ready for it. You know, be prepared. And there's nothing wrong with being prepared. But when it's out of fear, which is lack of trust of God. You see, one of the devil's basic lies, or really, I guess the basic lie, is that God is not good. God is not good. You see, one of God's characteristics is his goodness. By the way, I am just revving my engines here. We're going to get started in a minute. One of the basic characteristics of God is that he's good. And every lie the devil says, God really isn't good. I mean, half God said, well, God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he knows when you do, you'll be as smart as he is. He's scared. He's protecting his job. I mean, he knows if you eat that fruit, you'll be wise, just like he's wise, and you won't need him anymore. God's frightened. God isn't good. God isn't good. Every lie of the devil that comes to us has as its basis, God is not good. Will you consider that? Every lie of the devil has its basis that God is not good. And if we knew the future, we'd meddle with it and mess up what God has planned for our highest good. There is a needs be, a necessity. Every bit of suffering, every bit of pain that we walk through in this life, there is a needs be for it, a reason for it. Please know that. Just because you don't understand it does not mean it's not understandable. Doesn't mean that someone doesn't understand it, that there isn't a right and a reasonable explanation for it. You see, sometimes we get to the point where we can't trust what we see, but we trust the one who sees everything. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you're about. Looks to me like you are really messing up on this one. It looks to me like this is a mess. I wouldn't have handled it this way. But I know you, my God, and I know that you're good. You cannot be but who you are, and you're good. And knowing that you're good, I can be in this bad, hurting place, knowing that the goodness of God would not let me be here unless it was a good thing to be here. It's a good thing to be here because the good God is walking me through it. And I will come out of this, like Job says, as pure gold, pure gold. I know that I'll walk out of this. And I know that in the midst of it, I am not alone. That's the second lie the devil will tell you, is you're all alone. Nobody has it as bad as you do. Nobody knows the trouble you've seen. Isn't that right? Oh, nobody's got it as bad as me. And you begin to look around, and everybody seems to be in the kingdom and glorifying God. Hallelujah. Lying, lying, lying. You know, how you doing, sister? Oh, glory to God. Praise Jesus. It's wonderful. You liar. You liar. Next time they ask, you say, well, I got the most rotten headache, and my husband is four times a jackass, and my kids are going to hell. I just don't know what I'm going to do. You'd be put out of the church. So we sit all cocooned in our little bitty imaginary thing we put around us, and we say, amen, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And inside we're crumbling and hurting and dying. And we put a barrier between ourselves and others who are also crumbling and hurting and dying. We need to be able to be ourselves. Say, well, I feel rotten, but I are wonderful. There is a difference, you know. There is a difference. I need it. Let's look for a few minutes. Turn to Genesis 37. Let's look a little bit at the life of Joseph. I think of anybody that I could use as an illustration of being on the wheel, Joseph is the best. Joseph is the best illustration. Exodus. Genesis 37. You remember the story of Joseph. You remember his daddy was Jacob. Jacob had two wives. Remember that? I want you to know, friends, that polygamy is bad news. Solomon was supposed to be the wisest man that ever lived, but I know it isn't true because he had so many wives. No man that's got any sense at all is going to have more than one, because that's too much to handle. Jacob had two wives, and his household was constantly in turmoil. You go back and read in Genesis about what the names that Leah gave her sons, and you can see the attitude of the family. But he had two wives, and he had children from both of them, and from his favorite wife, the one that he loved, Rachel, his first son that was born, a miracle birth, she named him Joseph. Joseph means a fruitful bough, or there's more to come. That's what you call making a positive confession. She named him, there's more to come. A fruitful bough. She wanted a house full. And so she named him Joseph. And Jacob loved Joseph because he was the firstborn of the wife that he loved. And so he made him the heir. Now, you've heard the story of Joseph's coat of many colors. And we colored it in Sunday school and all. And that wasn't what it was at all. It was a distinguishing garment that indicated this is the heir or the firstborn. It had long flowing sleeves, and it was a mark of distinguished honor. And only the one who wasn't going to get out and do any hard manual labor wore the long sleeves. It was like wearing a Bill Bass suit or something, you know, something real fancy, and it indicated this is the heir. He is in charge, and in fact, he put Joseph in charge to oversee his brothers, who were his elder by many years, and they resented it like the very mischief. And he gave a bad report on some of them, wives of his father's concubines, and that made them just very unhappy with Joseph. But, of course, it was his responsibility. He put a young man in a job for a mature man, and nobody received it well. It was Jacob's folly that brought it about. And so he exposed Joseph to the irritation and the hatred of his older brothers. And Joseph probably contributed. You know how kids are. You know, I am the favorite. I'm the chosen. And that also meant now that he was going to inherit half of everything his daddy owned. And you see, the firstborn inherited one half of everything. And the rest of the family split up what was left. And he got a child's portion of what was left, too. And not only that, but he administered his father's will. He was the executor of their state, and he was the priest of the head of the family. So you can see this didn't make for good family relationships here. Joseph, this young kid, who these boys had worked to earn, to help daddy earn all this stuff, and that was going to belong to this kid brother. who was an arrogant young whippersnapper and didn't even get out there and do anything. He wore the robe of the firstborn, and they didn't like it. And they had good reason. Now, you can't down them too bad about it. They had ample reason to be resentful and angry at Joseph. And Joseph, you remember, had a dream, and he told it. If you have one, don't tell it. It didn't help Joseph out, friends. It didn't do him any good. He came down and told his dream. Remember how it was? He said, I dreamed I was in the field and we were binding sheaves, and my sheaves stood up erect and all the rest of your sheaves bowed down to my sheaves. And they said, oh, give me strength. Come on. And then he went to bed and he had another dream, worse than the first. He came out and he said, you won't believe what a dream last night. I mean, I just, you know, these, you go to these meetings and the little ladies tell you the latest dream. You have to sit there and endure it and smile and be sweet, and you want to say, oh, give me strength. Go sit down. Well, Joseph was telling his latest dream, and he said, the sun and the moon and all the stars bowed down before me. And even his daddy objected this time. He said, you mean to tell me that me and your mama are going to bow down before you? And Joseph said, well, you know, take it up with God. He said, I just dreamed it. Well, his daddy sent him to check up on the older boys who were far away herding the sheep. So he went to check up on them, and he found them, and they saw him coming in the distance. They said, here he comes. Here he comes, that dreamer. You see, Joseph was as good as in the pit the morning he woke up and told his dream. He was headed for the pit that day. That day. Took a while to arrive, but he was on his way. And they said, let's get him. They got him, tied him up, and threw him into the pit. The scriptures tell us that, indicate that Joseph begged for his life, tried to talk him out of it. Well, you know, a young teenage kid, he was scared. They threw him into the pit, and the oldest brother, Reuben, who was kind of weak-kneed, but at least he had a good head on his shoulder, he said, well, let's don't kill him. Let's don't kill him. Let's just put him in the pit. And so Reuben had to go off to town or something the next day, and while he was gone, a caravan of Ishmaelites came around. And this is kind of interesting. You know who the Ishmaelites were. Remember, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Well, Joseph was a descendant of Isaac, and the Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael. Remember that? They came along in a caravan, and the brothers sold Joseph as a slave. The caravan was going down to Egypt. And so when Reuben got back, he was all upset, said, where is he? Where is he? They said, well, we sold him to these Ishmaelites that came by. And he said, I'm dead. Man, I am a dead man. What am I going to tell my daddy? And so what they did was they killed an animal and smeared the blood on Joseph's coat, and they took that back to old Jacob and told him, your son has been killed by the wild beast. And old Jacob said, I'm going to mourn all the days of life, my life, for my son. And his son went down into Egypt and was bought by a man by the name of Potiphar, who was a high official in the government of Egypt. He was the captain of the guard. He was the warden of the prison. And so he had in charge all of this authority under the king. And Joseph served in his household. And Joseph, being the kind of man he was, rose to a position of prominence in the household. So much so that Potiphar turned over his whole business, his bookkeeping, everything to Joseph. The only thing he knew anything about was what was served on the table for supper. That's how trustworthy Joseph showed himself to be. Well, Potiphar had a wife who was of a very loose nature, and she decided that Joseph was a real good-looking man. And you see, morality only came about through the Lord, for it was one of the effects of the fall. The word iniquity means lawlessness or out of control. It means out of control. And you see, the devil has taken sex and brought it out of control. Lust means inordinate desire, or desire that's out of control. The Lord always puts things within the limits of love. All things are bounded by love in the Lord. And from those who do not love him, it looks like a prison. But for those that love him, they know it is safety. It is God's provision of love, the limits of love. And so this woman didn't think anything about it. Immorality was part of the way you even worshiped your gods. I mean, there was nothing to it. But this one would not give in to her desires. You see, he was different. He was different. He was not from the same realm that Potiphar's wife was from. things were different from this one. And Joseph knew that all sin was ultimately against God. And he said, he didn't say, I cannot do this and because my character's too good. I can't do this because it doesn't go with my standard of what's right. He says, I cannot sin against God and do this. I care too much about God to do this. And so she found him alone one day and grabbed him, and he ran. I like that. The scripture said, flee youthful lust. It says, honey, run away. If you've got to leave your britches behind, get out. Run and flee. Get away from it. And he ran, and she hung on to his coattail. And so when her husband came home, he was so disgusted, the idea of this, of turning her down. She said, she accused him of raping her. She said, see here, he was in such a hurry that when I screamed, he ran off and left his clothes. And Potiphar half believed her. Only half believed her. If he had really believed her, he'd have had Joseph killed. But something tells me that he knew Joseph's character. But you see, he allowed his wife to sway him enough that he put Joseph in prison. It was his prison. You see, he was the overseer of it, and he could see after Joseph in the prison. Joseph was put into prison, and Joseph did not tattle on Potiphar's wife. I like that. Me, honey, I'd have put it on her. Yeah, I'd try to say, what do you mean? It's your old rotten woman. You know, you read the word, he did not defend himself. And he's put into prison, and there he rose to prominence too. Everybody recognized the character that was within Joseph, and pretty soon he's running the prison. He's right under the fellow who's in charge, taking care of everything, and the fellow who's in charge didn't bother looking into anything because he knew that Joseph was of a nature that everything was taken care of well. And so Joseph was with some folks, and one night it happened that the king's cupbearer and his baker did something that he didn't like, so he had them clapped into prison. And they were there for a while, and one night both of these fellas had a dream. And they came out with this puzzling dream, and Joseph interpreted the dream for them. He said, I'm not an interpreter, but there's a God in heaven, and I know him, and he interprets dreams. I'll find out. And Joseph interpreted the dream. The dream was that the baker was going to be hung within 3 days, and that the cupbearer was going to be restored to his position. And so it was. And when the cupbearer left, Joseph said, now, you remember me to the king. The cupbearer, by the way, was the king's taster. The king didn't eat anything until this fellow had tasted it first to be sure there wasn't any poison in it. Now, how'd you like that job? So, and you know, he passed everything to the king. So, anyway, the minute the cupbearer got back to his job, he forgot about Joseph. Joseph, remember me to the king. I'm here unjustly accused, and he forgot it. Think about this. Joseph is taken from his own family, separated. Now, Joseph lived in Hebron. The word Hebron means fellowship. He was separated from his fellowship. Have you ever felt like that you were like Joseph, that your own brethren have turned on you? You know, you kind of expect the heathen to stick a knife in your back, but you don't expect it to come from those of the household of faith. Has someone that's a brother in the Lord hurt you? Have you felt like that one that you should have been able to trust that you weren't able to? That kind of a hurt is the worst kind to endure. Joseph was thrown into the pit by his own flesh and blood, those that above all others should have loved him and cared for him. He was separated from the nest. Now, I want you to know everything that happened to Joseph was necessary. Amen. He had to leave Daddy's house because he had to leave the place where he was top dog because he wasn't going to learn anything there. Now, friend, it's necessary that you be separated from your nice little nest. Remember how it was when you first got saved? Remember? Glory, hallelujah. You thought everybody loved you. Little did you know. Joseph needed to be separated from that warm nest, or he'd never learn anything. He'd stay a baby all his life. Amen. I was sitting back here watching this baby nurse, little bitty thing. And I thought, Lord, that baby has one point of interest. It's a whole little body. is all screwed up in those little rosebud lips. He's working hard. Man, he's working hard. And he's just laying there. He's all warm and taken care of. And all he wants is to be so full that milk just burps over and runs. You know, and I was hearing him making those little... You know, I worked so hard, those little working noises and listening to it. And he was all busy and he's all intense and going to it. I said, Lord, that's just how I want to be. I want to have one point and have all my being on that contact, and I want to draw from you. I want to just draw from you. That baby was trying to suck that milk dry. I mean, he was doing his best to pull in the toe of the sock. And that's the way I want to be. I want to, and look, you try to get loose from one. Mm-mm. You do it carefully. I want to be so attached to God that you can't prize me loose. You know, once that baby gets suction going, he doesn't have to work hard. It just, milk just flows. Isn't that good? Well, supply just flows. It just flows. But you see, in the nest, it only stays a baby. You need room to grow. You need room to kick and to move. God separated Joseph, and he sent him down to Egypt. Now, I wouldn't mind being separated from the brethren, but by golly, I wouldn't want to go down to Egypt. You know, Egypt stands for the world. I came out of that, Lord. I don't want to go back. I came out of the world. How many times have you had to go to a worldly affair? And you say, oh, rip. I mean, they are so fleshy. And you walk in, you know, with your spiritual skirts all drawn back like this, and you think, oh, Lord, all these heathen, Lord. You know, and you sit there with your nose all curled up, and you're like this. And everybody knows it, honey. Everybody knows it. You've got holy written all over you, in neon signs, holy, holy, holy. Walking on tippy toe, you know, lest you step in something. Just holy, holy, holy. And it shows, and they know it, and they don't like it. Oh, yeah. The Lord has separated us from the world, but he put us into the world. We are in the world. We're not of it, but we are in the world. Believe me, withdrawing into some sort of a holy cave and hermiting up with God is not it. God says that we are light of the world, the light of the world, and you don't need a light except where it's dark. He says that we are salt, and you don't need salt except where there's no taste to something. God has called us and placed us in the world. Sometimes God gives us an opportunity to be all snuggled up with the saints and learn and get strong, and then all of a sudden he'll pluck us up and put us out there by ourselves, and we're separated. We say, I want to go back to Hebron, Lord. I want my fellowship. I needed that fellowship. I want it now. How am I going to get along? I don't have anything but all these boogers to talk to all day long. And nobody knows how to quote John 3:16 but me. And you feel so lonesome. You know what? Oh, yeah. It is during those times that you realize the value of Jesus Christ. You draw from him. He's saying, honey, you weren't receiving from them. They were just the hose pipe that was come bringing it to you. I'm the source. And you, if you get your mouth up to the source, you don't need the hose pipe. You know? He said, I want you to know me for me. And he separates you and puts you back there in the darkness. And you're just light, just shining. You know, light is very quiet. It never announces itself when it comes into the room. I'm a Christian. Hi, y'all. No, light doesn't wear bumper stickers. Light announces itself by its very presence. And the minute light comes in the room, darkness runs away. And so you came into the room, you know, down all, there was nothing there but just basic heathens, and you came in, and they said, oh, I put the lights out. I don't like it. It hurts my eyes. And you said, Lord, they don't love me. They don't like me, and I don't understand. I never did a thing to them. No, you just shone into their eyes and it like killed them. You see, when you're used to being in the dark and the light comes, you don't like it. It's painful. It's painful. God puts us out where we will be a manifestation of himself. But in order to do it, he has to separate us. We leave Hebron fellowship. And we all used to, years ago, my mama was going, my family too, the whole family was going to a church. And they were receiving rich words from God. And I was going to one where I wasn't. You ever been in one of those? Lord help us. You know, just. And And I was over there in that dry hole, and my mama, we'd get together on the weekends, and rather on Sunday, and they used to, when we first started recording things on tape recorders, and it would be just recorded out in the room. And there wasn't any ceiling in that thing, and it was a ring and echo, and I'd have to get with my ear down to that tape recorder to hear it. You remember me doing that? And I'd come every Sunday afternoon listening to the message, and I'd listen to that thing, or we'd get together and talk about it, and I'd say, well, that's the oddest thing. That's the very thing the Lord was showing me all week long. And he would show me what he told them through the pastor on Sunday morning. And I finally realized later, a long time later, that what was happening was that they were all ganged up at this big table, all spread out, and I could hear the clacking of the knives and the fork and the tinkle of the cutlery and the glasses and all, and they were having a big time, and I was sitting over here at the TV tray in the corner. I was eating the same thing they was eating, but I wanted to be over there with the big bunch, and Jesus was serving me personally, and I couldn't enjoy it because I wanted to be with the crowd. Watch that. If God separates you and puts you at a TV tray, remember he's serving you himself. You're getting the same thing to eat that the others are getting to eat, and you're getting personal service, too. Nobody has to pass the potatoes to you because Jesus is handing them to you. You don't have to get it secondhand. Had to be separated. And then he had to be sold into the house of Potiphar. What would it have been like if he had been sold to somebody else? As soon as their wife would accuse him of adultery, they'd have stuck him where the feathers of the finished. He'd have been no more. And God sent him to Egypt for a purpose. God was going to see to it that he was preserved and kept nicely tucked away until his purpose was fulfilled. So what did he do? He put him in prison. You know, there's no safer place in prison. No safer place in prison. The Lord put Joseph under lock and key. Lock and key, so he'd be right where he could put his finger on him when he needed him. And Joseph knew that God had called him to a great service. He knew what God had said. Now, if God has said something to you about the future, just thank him for it and put it in prison. Just put it up someplace. You can take it out every now and then and have a look at it. But don't pin it on your lapel and walk out and expect everybody to receive it. You see, maturity takes time. And you don't give a boy a man's job. It's not fair. And God is not going to require of you what you do not have sufficient to use. He supplies you for everything that he requires of you. You don't have to give to God anything that he hadn't first given to you. That's all. Joseph was put safe into prison. Now, understand this. First of all, his brothers, selling down to the Ishmaelites, they dragged him down to Egypt. He's put up on the slave block and sold to this man. Now, he has become property. You understand that according to the way they thought of it, a slave was a living tool. You lifted it with your animals, your hammers and your nails, I mean your brooms. It was a living tool. And it wasn't a real human being. It was alive, but it was a tool. And here he is, the head of his father's household, going to be the heir apparent, been Papa's pride and joy since the day he was born. And here he is, sold as a living tool. Daddy doesn't know where he is. Nobody will ever come and get him. How is he going to make it? Is he going to be when in Rome, do as the Romans? How is he going to live? No, Joseph knew that sin was sin no matter where you are. And sin is sin and no matter what the circumstances. And he knew that he belonged to God and he understood that sin was against God. You see, sin is not against people. Sin is against God. Sin says, God, you don't exist. Sin is an atheistic statement. Remember David said, we have done this evil in thy sight. Not bad enough that we did the sin, but we did it right in God's face. It's like with my kids, I tell them don't do something. It's bad enough if they do it. But man, if they stand right in front of me and do it, they have insulted me. They've said, you are not a person. You don't exist. Not only will I do it right in your face. I have total contempt for you. Sin says, God, you don't exist. I do whatever I want to, right in your face. You aren't there. And Joseph knew that sin was against God. He said, I can't sin against God. It's bad enough I should sin against Potiphar. He's trusted me. It's bad enough I should sin against my own good character. But I can't sin against God. The final end of it is that sin is against God. And Joseph understood that. And when he was put in prison, he had an opportunity to help somebody out, and he freely gave what God had given him. And now I believe that that cupbearer to the king walked up to Pharaoh, and the Lord said, forget, and he forgot. Believe me, God can cause people to forget what they should remember. Mm-hmm. God can do that. You see,
well, to be delayed. I mean, it's one thing to go in a lion's den, and it's one thing to come out, but spending the night is the pit. Yeah, delayed. Say, oh, God, I know what you've shown me in my heart. I know what your word said. Where are you, God? What are you going to, when are you going to move, oh, God? Please do something, God. And we beat at the door of God's will, and we say, open, open, please. Maybe I could fast him into it. Come on, come on now. Maybe I could pray him into it. You know, I enter into the closet, and I'll moan for 3 hours a day straight, time it by the clock, and I'll groan, and I'll rise before him. I'll humble myself. Oh, such a worm am I. Well, you know, if you want to review the facts, it's okay, but it doesn't move God. God moves in his own time. Now, the one who created time is in no hurry. If he needs more time, he can make it. He's in no hurry. You see, God is in the eternities, and he sees things in the completeness. God is, here is his time, right here. That's us. It has a beginning, and it has an end. But you see, God encompasses all of time. He's like the whole rest of the universe around this little bitty oval here. We are beginning creatures. He is the unbeginning one. We are created. He is the uncreated creator. We are finite. He is infinite. That means no limits, no limits, no limits, no limits. We cannot even think something that has no limits. And besides all that, friends, we have been taken out of the realm of time and placed into eternity with him. We're not in a hurry neither. Where are you going? I mean, you're not going any place. You're here. And when you get to wherever you think you're going, you're still going to be here. There is no rush. God will take infinite pains to form and create the vessel that rests under his hands. Infinite pains. He is in no hurry. For all of time belongs to him. And I'll tell you a secret. You and I are timeless beings. Timeless creatures. Time belongs to us. You realize that. I remind myself every time of that, every time I get behind some sweet little old gray-haired lady who's going down the road at 15 miles an hour. I say, glory to God, this is my time. Hallelujah. Whoa. So I'm 15 minutes late. I should have started earlier. Time belongs to me. Nothing can irritate me than have to be behind somebody who's dawdling along. Doesn't everybody know I'm in a hurry? You know what I mean. And I say, good night above. And my insides begin to twist. I get so aggravated. Shouldn't be allowed a driver's license. They just get over and get out of the way. I'd get around them. And then I think, Lord, all of time belongs to me. I am where you've placed me to be. You must want me behind this little old dawdling outfit, or else you'd have me around her. This must be. And I said, calm myself. The scripture says, I have quieted myself like a weaned child on its mother's breast. I love that. You know about a baby. Little newborn baby, all they know is that little rosebud mouth. They just react, and they smell the milk, and they go start hunting for it. You know, you touch them here, and they go this way. You know, they just hunting for it. And they just get panicky. They go, and they, you know how a baby does? He just goes crazy looking for it, and then they find it, aha, you know. A weaned child is one who has learned that mama is not going to let them miss a meal. And a weaned child can lay his head on supply and smell the odor of supply and not panic, because he knows at the right moment mama will put it in his mouth. Like a weaned child, I have learned to trust mama. My God is my supply. And at the right moment, supply is there. And I can be in the midst of supply without having it. I can even smell it and not have it. And I don't get all upset, because I know mama can be trusted. Mama can be trusted. I quiet myself. Time belongs to me. If she wants to use up 5 or 10 minutes of it, dawdling ahead of me, well, let that sister go. What is 10 minutes to me compared to eternity. We have to pull ourselves back down into perspective. God is never late. But honey, he's never early neither. He's always on time. And part of being on the wheel is the essence and the value of time. You say, yes, but the years are creeping up on me. Honey, what are years? I mean, we are in training for eternity. Time is just a little bitty, tiny thing. It's nothing compared to what lies before us. We are in no rush. Let God take his own sweet time to do what he wants to do. He's not going to waste it. God can be trusted. Joseph sat in prison. Now, under those kind of circumstances, you have a lot of time to think. And you have a tendency to begin to get bitter. Joseph knew how to make the bitter sweet. Oh, if I could learn this. I'm practicing. How to take the bitter and make sweet out of it. You know what happens. Something bitter comes to you. Something that's unpleasant, that makes your mouth draw, that makes you shudder. Something that you don't like. But it's there, and you're going to have to take it. Well, if you're going to have to take it anyway, why don't you sweeten it up while it goes down? It's like you're having some bitter medicine, and you've got sugar bowl next to you, and you just ignore the sugar bowl and swallow it and scream and fuss and holler about it the whole time. Make it sweet. Knowing that God is in control and that you are a member of his holy covenant by his decree and his action. And knowing that nothing that can happen to you is that outside of God's will. For God will turn even the wickedness of evil that comes to you into that which is your greatest benefit, your greatest joy. Knowing that. Now, do you really believe that? Remember Jesus said, believest thou this? Well, I say that. Do you believe that? Because on that hangs the crux, the balance of your rest in this life. Do you really believe that God means good for you? Do you really? Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God is good? Does there lurk deep within your subconscious an inkling that maybe there may be some little part of God that isn't too hot? You know, do you believe that he is utterly good? Do you really believe he's incapable of evil? I had to think that over long. I had to think about that. Because it looked like some of the things that went on were awful bad. I thought, is God incapable of evil? You see, the scripture says he's truth. That means there can't be any lie in him. He is light. There can't be any darkness in light. Light is an absolute. Darkness is an absolute. There cannot be any sharing of the two. You see, goodness cannot have any evil in it, or it isn't good. Do you agree with that? You follow my line of reasoning? You see, fire and water cannot coexist. Each is death to the other. Right? Each is death to the other. There is no coexistence between fire and water. One cancels out the other. And if God were to be evil in any way, it would be committing suicide. He would be canceling himself out. Do you follow that line of rationale? That if God were not good at any time in any instance, it's committing suicide. If God were to permit sin to go unpunished, he would be committing suicide. For he must judge sin by the very nature of his being. If he doesn't judge sin, he is not God. Do you follow? It's like a laser beam. A laser beam must judge whatever comes within the realm of the beam. It judges it by destroying it. It pulls it to its basic nature. And if it doesn't, it isn't a laser beam. Fire must burn. You don't get fire with or without hot. It comes with it. I mean, to say fire is to say hot. Fire must burn. It must consume because that's its nature. If fire doesn't burn, it isn't fire. If God doesn't judge sin, he isn't God. He isn't good. Goodness must judge sin, else it isn't good. And knowing that can give you such rest. Because it looks like some sin goes unpunished. It looks like some people get away with stuff that they shouldn't ought to. It just looks like they get away with it. How did Joseph rest in prison, knowing what his brothers had done to him, knowing what the Ishmaelites had done to him, knowing what Potiphar's wife and Potiphar had done to him, and knowing what the king's butler had done to him by forgetting? How did he? Now, he was a real flesh and blood, hairy-legged man. How did he do that? Really. I mean, really. Honestly. He knew a secret. This is one of the most fantastic things I've ever found in the Scriptures. The thing that has done me the most good, apart from knowing that Jesus is Lord, I'm going to tell you the apex of all knowledge that I have ever been shown in my life by God, that has so enabled me, so delivered me. I'm going to give you the secret of the Christian life. I'm going to show you the secret of walking in the world and being light. Turn to the book of 1 Peter. I want everybody to look at it in a book. You share one if you don't have it. If you can walk out of here knowing this, oh God, put this into our brains and into, Lord, you know that unless you plant seed into our heart, Lord, there won't be anything. This precious seed of the word, plant in our hearts, Lord. Let us see this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Some of you have heard me say this over and over again. It won't hurt you a bit. You can listen one more time. It won't hurt you a bit. You can hear it again. Some in this room have never heard this and need to know it. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 23. If I could tattoo it on your forehead, I would. Chapter 2 and verse 23 of 1 Peter. Speaking of Jesus. And while being reviled, now, oh wait just a minute, let's back up. Let's go back to verse 21. Let's break in at the beginning of a sentence. For you have been called for this purpose. Now, the purpose he's talking about was spoken of as patiently enduring suffering, unjust suffering. The scripture says you've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you who follow in his steps. This is the only time in the book that Jesus is spoken of as an example. Never is he our example. He is our source. I smell something burning. He is our source. He is not our example in any case. He is always our source. Please understand that. Nowhere is Jesus for us to emulate or for us to try to be, or to imitate. We don't imitate Christ. He is our source. We simply walk out of his lifestyle. Except in this one case, Jesus is an example for us in how to endure unjust suffering. Okay, now they're going to find it. I want all of you to look at me. Everybody look at me. Okay. Father, we ask that you help us locate the source of the burning. Now, everybody look at me. They're going to find whatever it is. I want you to hear this. Okay, look back at your book now. Jesus is our example in how to endure injustice, how to suffer unjustly. Then he quotes this scripture, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And then verse 23, and while being reviled. Now, you see it says while. In the midst of being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat. Now, you know what that is. You're going to get yours one of these days. Makes you feel better if you can think about what you would do if you could get away with it. You know what I'm talking about? You have this beautiful imagery in your mind, and you see yourself as superior, and them are squirming worm under the heel of what they ought to get. You know what I'm talking about. You know, you may not can tear it out, but you can enjoy thinking about it just a little bit. Okay, he didn't talk back. He didn't revile back. Somebody does something, you say, oh, yeah. You always want to come back. You want to give tit for tat. You want to give a slap for a slap, maybe a little pinch added to it. This kind of, that's basic human nature, to revile when you're reviled and to utter threats. That's basic human nature, the fallen human nature. But Jesus, it said, while he was being reviled, he didn't revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? I mean, how could he say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Now, come on. Come on. The spotless, sinless Son of God. How did he say it and really mean it? This is how. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's it. You may shout here. That's it. The word entrusting means to roll over on. Now, the word himself is supplied by the translators. Frankly, I think it would be better left out. He kept entrusting himself, but he kept entrusting to him who judges righteous. Now, he kept entrusting to who? The judge. The judge. All of those names you have given are correct. But he didn't give it. He didn't entrust to the Lord as his God. He didn't entrust to my God. He didn't entrust to the Father. He entrusted to the judge. Now, my papa is a judge. He's been elected to serve his term in office. Now, at home, he's papa. I can sit on his lap and hug his neck and, you know, wheedle money out of him and make excuses. But when I come into his courtroom, my position, my relationship before him has changed in that one room. He's the judge. He represents the authority that has been delegated to him by the city government, by the state government, and ultimately by the federal government. He is authority. Jesus committed and entrusted himself to ultimate authority, to the judge. Now, a jury reaches a conclusion, but they don't judge. People say, well, I can't say that. That would be judging. No, a jury takes all of the facts and comes to a logical conclusion. Just because you've reached a conclusion, you don't have to be a plumb fool. You know, God didn't want you to be an idiot. He says you'll know a tree by their fruits. You can come to a conclusion without having judged. But the jury doesn't judge. Only the judge judges. Because judging means passing sentence. Passing sentence. You haven't judged someone if you conclude a truth about them. You've only judged if you pass sentence on them. You punish them in your heart. You speak, you've only judged when you pass sentence. So quit thinking, being scared to come to a conclusion about somebody. Say, oh, well, I mustn't say I would judge. No, you're not judging. You're not passing sentence. You just come into a conclusion based on the facts at hand. I said a jury receives all the information, takes all the facts in the case, looks them over, and comes to a logical conclusion. For example, Catherine comes in the front door, and she comes in and she's wet. She's wet. All of her, just clothes wet, she's wet. Well, I conclude either she ran into the hose sprinkler or it's raining outside. Oh, well, you must not judge the weather. I mean, you must not judge. No, I she's wet. I come to a conclusion. I don't say, well, get in here, I'm going to whip you good for getting out there in that rain. I don't berate her. I just happen to know the woman's wet. I mean, I'm not blind. Just because you come to a conclusion about somebody does not mean that you've judged them. The scripture says you'll know them by their fruits. An apple tree don't grow oranges. It grows apples. And you look over there at the life of this fellow and you say, uh-huh, apples. I know an apple when I see an apple. But you didn't go over there and pass sentence on it for being an apple tree. You didn't cut it down because it was an apple tree. You see, because you've reached a conclusion based on the facts and evidence does not mean that you've judged. Quite frankly, you'd do better not to open your mouth about it. Knowing it's one thing, it gets kind of ticklish when you start talking about it. You have a tendency to pass judgment, what you have a tendency to do. But understand, you haven't judged someone because you are aware of something about them. You've only judged them when you pass sentence. Now, in order to pass sentence, you have to know all the facts. You have to have been given authority to pass sentence. A judge down here at the courthouse can only judge because he's been given authority by the established government to pass judgment. That's why I believe in capital punishment. That's why I believe that you have not murdered someone when you have executed them. Because the law has been broken and the people have said this one has broken the law and deserves to be executed. And the man, the executioner who pulls the switch is not doing it as an individual. He is doing it as the representative of delegated authority that must administer the law. So therefore, I am not against capital punishment. I believe that it is a deterrent to crime because the Word says that it is. But all I cannot tell that man, you've got to die. You committed the sin. I know he did the act. I know he did the murder. But I don't have the authority to pass sentence on him. But the judge does. He said, well, he's just a human being like you. Yes, but he has been appointed and given delegated authority. He does not pass sentence as himself, an individual citizen. He passes sentence as the representative of the entire government and the people themselves. He is the representative of the people. When the judge sits there and passes sentence, the whole community is inside the judge. It's not the man saying it. It is the whole community, the government that he represents, which is the people themselves. They have elected him and given him the authority to pass sentence in their stead as their representative. And Jesus entrusted himself to the judge, the one who has the authority. Now, only God can judge. And I'll tell you why. Because only God has all the facts. You might know a lot of them, and you may be able to put them together, but there's something that you don't know. You don't know all about yourself, much less somebody else. And it's not safe for you to judge. If you're judging yourself, you judge yourself too easy. If you're judging me, you'll do it too hard. Because you don't know everything. You can't help it. But judge is the all-wise God. He knows it all, honey. There's nothing hidden from this one. He will judge right and true. You say, well, I can't forgive. That means they get away with it. You know, that is right. Deep in your heart, if I forgive them, that means they get away scot-free. Oh, no. Nobody gets away with anything. Never. God, the judge, judges righteously, and he judges true. The old saying, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind truly. God will judge. And you see, you say, but if I do it myself, I'd know it was done. Well, this judge has joined himself to you at the point of your spirit. He is joined to you. And what touches you touches him. And the judge has said, I join myself to you in loving kindness, in covenant. I will actively see to it that what should come to you comes. I will pursue you with blessings. So Jesus, knowing that his Father was the righteous judge and that exact justice would be done, instead of being the judge himself, he rolled it over onto the Father. He said, you judge. All of a sudden, I am free from the burden of the injustice that's been done to me. It's going to be taken care of. The judge is going to take care of it. You're not going to get away with anything, sis. Know that. You in a pack of trouble. I put you in the hands of the judge. And he judges completely, perfectly true, and he does it well. Boy, you in trouble. Now I kind of feel sorry for you. Man, you are tight. I better pray for you, boy. Woo! Father, forgive them. Lord God, are they ever in trouble? You see, it's if I forgive you, it doesn't mean you're going to get away with it. You hadn't been in trouble until I forgive you. Now you're in a mess. Because I put you in the hands of the judge, and honey, the judge will see to it that justice is done. And if you don't repent, he'll get you. You will either have to repent before God, or else you will have to receive his judgment. And being loosed from it, I can step back from it and take my hands off and say, Lord, it's in your custody. You're in charge. Now me, I might judge it too easy or judge it too hard, but you, nobody gonna stop you. You will judge it right, and you will see to it that it is done. I can afford to forget it. Now I can afford to let my kindness and my mercy show, because I'm not having to see that justice is done. Justice is going to be done.
Amen.
Joseph knew that justice would be done. He was able to roll it on to Father. Just to roll it off of his back and just let it roll on over to Jesus. God taught me this about putting things in his custody. Now, I'm quick. I've got a low flash point. I just pop off and have something to say right there. Just, well, and I'm pretty well finished with it then once I get it said, you know, until that night. I lay down to go to sleep, and the devil says, do you remember what she said to you? And I said, yeah, I knew it wasn't tacky. And it starts rolling, and you think, I could have said thus. Why didn't I think that? I wasn't thinking fast enough, and should have probably said such and such, you know, her. And then I could have got her with thus, thus, and thus. No. Once you plunge something into the sea of the judge's forgetfulness, no fishing. You can't go back. You know how you do. You tuck things away to pull out later when you have leisure. And you know that's a certain pleasure and a solace to do that. Have you ever had a cut in your finger when you was a kid and you keep, it feels so good, you keep poking at it? You know, you're a kid, it hurts so good. You keep poking. A chicken will get a mark on it, and the other chickens will peck it to death, just pecking at that sore, whatever it is. And we do that. We pull out somewhere we've been injured. We've got a sore that's open, that's hurt. And we just lay there in the bed at night, and we just peck it. We say, oh, hurts so good, poor me, oh. When the Lord first began to move in my life, and I had decided my husband was a spiritual clod, and that I was the only one that had any spirituality in the family. And he would say something that I thought was particularly beastly. And I caught myself, the Lord showed me the picture of myself. It was as though I was sitting down and I was saying, oh, I'm so sweet. And he's so bad. And I'm so glad. And he said, you enjoy it when he does something to hurt your feelings. You like it. Because then you can soothe and moan and groan over yourself. It gives you pleasure for him to hurt your feelings. So, oh, Lord, you are right. It really does. It makes you feel good to bring out all of those past pains and hurts and injustices and go over them. And pretty soon you begin to just kind of moan and mutter a little bit. And you croon to yourself about how terrible life has been to you. And what a righteous warrior you are for standing. Don't look at me so pious. You know what I'm talking about. It is a pleasure. And you must deny yourself that pleasure. It is a denying of yourself the pleasure to moan and to soothe yourself for past hurt. You have no right anymore because you put that in the judge's hands. And don't think, well, I gave it to God, but then I took it back. Just who do you think you are? Do you think that God is so weak and puny that he can't hang on to something? Once you put it in the judge's hands, it's there. Now, you can worry about it if you want to, but you never had it. From the moment you gave it to the judge, it was his. If you put something in God's custody one time in your life, he still got it. You may not be enjoying the benefits of him having it, but he's got it. He's got it. You don't get it back and then give it back and give it back and give it back. Playing ping pong with God. Man, he's got it. You are thinking too much of yourself, and you're making yourself out to be a little too much if you think you can take something from God that he's got. No, you don't enjoy the benefits of it, that's all, but he still has it. So just relax. Quit apologizing to him for what you did rotten. You didn't do anything. So, God, forgive me for taking it back. Well, you didn't. Now you can apologize for apologizing. You know, it's sin to confess something that isn't sin. Have you ever got down to pray? And you started listing your sins out, and, you know, you're just sort of ranging around. And you started, you said, well, I can't think of anything, but I must have done something. Not necessarily. Because the minute you did it, the Holy Spirit quickened you. You never sinned without knowing it that instant. You may not have understood what it was, but you know, in retrospect, you say, hey, I knew that. The Spirit of God just made me know it quickly with me. But learn to immediately yield. When the Spirit of the Lord throws, sometimes I'll be teaching. And I'll say something, and the Spirit of the Lord will just die, and I'll say, oh, that isn't quite right. And I won't tell everybody, hey, I did that wrong necessarily, but I'll come back and I'll try to say that another way. Because usually the minute he does it, I'll see where I gave the wrong impression. And you need to go back and take care of that immediately. Don't wait till you go to bed at night to confess your sin. Man, confess them on the spot.
Amen.
Take care of that right there. Oh, Lord, you don't have to moan and groan about it, because that was wrong. Joseph understood how to entrust to God in prison. That's how he did it. He knew God knew where he was. He knew that if he spent out all of his days and died in prison, that God was God and God knew what he was about. But he knew that God had shown him something. He didn't know how he was going to fulfill it, but he knew that he was. It was necessary for him to be separated and go down to Egypt, to be falsely accused and to spend unnecessary time in jail. 13 years of humiliation that young man stood, and his spirit stayed sweet. You see, God is teaching us how to be in a world of injustice and our spirit stays sweet. Are you in an unfortunate home situation? Do you live in an uncomfortable? Are your children not following God? Are they bringing you grief? Are you having to face difficulties that are unfair and that you don't deserve, that you really deserve better than that? Can you stay sweet under it? That's the mark of godliness. Can you roll it over on the judge? Can you let him do the work in you that he wants done and move you out of that situation only when it's time? Can you be denied and robbed of something unjustly? Whether it's materially, whether it's a human being, a family, can you lose something and remain sweet under it? Can you give up all things into the hands of the Father and be willing to accept at His hands the good or the bad, the pleasant or the unpleasant, knowing whose hands are upon you? Can you ride the wheel? Can the whirl of the circumstance of the wheel be taken by you with the understanding this is Father's doing? And even though He is not a partaker of the wicked that He's using, when He's finished with it, the wicked will be punished. Joseph understood the principles of living. Everything was necessary. He understood that, and he didn't know how God was going to do it, but he knew that God was going to do it. Changing your location doesn't do any good. Joseph left home. But listen, friends, God wants us to understand that our place is not a locality. It's a relationship. How many times have you looked for the right church? Oh, God, surely there's some place that I could fellowship. Have you been in a place where you felt like you couldn't leave, and yet you just almost writhed and chafed under it? You just, oh, Lord, I don't want to be there. You see, our home is in a relationship. Our place, our comfort, our delight, our joy is in a relationship, not in a location. You know, the old song that says, anywhere I hang my hat is home. That's it. Anywhere we are, God's there. If it's in prison, if it's sitting on the throne ruling. But I want you to know that it was necessary for Joseph to be trained, because God was going to place him on the throne of Egypt. Because God knew there was a famine coming. And he knew that there'd be grain in Egypt. You see, there was always grain in Egypt because they had the Nile River. And even though there was a drought, the Nile River had its source way down in Africa, in the dark continent. Now, I love this. The river that brought life, that saved the lives of Jacob and his boys, because when the famine came, they all came down to Egypt, and God had already prepared the way, and Joseph had come before the Pharaoh and had made provision for the coming famine that God revealed was going to be there. He had everything stored by. God made provision for that little knot of people that was his down there in Canaan, all of Jacob and his family. He came, you see, because in the family of Jacob there was the seed, remember? The seed of Messiah that had been promised to Eve. God was protecting that seed. That was the womb of the seed. That little 70 people, that little beginnings of the Jewish nation was the womb of the seed, of the womb for the seed that was Messiah. And God prepared a place for his people. And he did it through a godless nation whose life source, the Nile, had its source in the dark continent. Friends, God will bless the world with plenty so they can feed his folk. God will see to it that his church is supplied. Turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 49. I want you to see this. I want you to understand that God moving in the world in many areas is just for your good. He'll raise up governments. He'll raise up governors. He'll raise up circumstances and situations just to tend to your need, to be sure that his people are provided for. Isaiah 49, Verse 22 says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the people. They'll bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders." Lord says, you just follow me. We let the heathen pay for it. It won't cost neither of us nothing. They'll all pay for it. He said, the kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame or embarrassed. God will raise up a nation, a ruler, an economic situation just for the benefit of his church. All things are that his people be formed. And on the wheel, enduring the circumstances of life, remember, it's in Father's house. In the potter's house is where the wheel is located. It all happens there. God will make provision. Can you sit quietly on the wheel while you spin around in the circumstances that present themselves and let the potter form you, understanding I'll be taken off of the wheel in the right time? A vessel of honor for God. A vessel of honor for God. Centered on the wheel, his blessed hands all I feel. A vessel of honor for God. A vessel of honor for God. A vessel of honor for God. Centered on the wheel, his blessed hands all I feel. A vessel of honor for God. Lord, we bless you that your foot is turning the wheel and your hands dipped in the moisture of the word are forming and shaping us. We rest ourselves on the wheel, our God, knowing that we will not be removed, that we are as Mount Zion that cannot be moved, for we are resting on you. We have been glued and adhered and joined to you so that the life force of your own self flows through us. We choose, our God, to be on the wheel of our Master's choosing, knowing that we are under your control and that your hands are the hands that are forming us. We will learn, our God, to entrust to you, to learn how to make every bitter thing sweet, how to receive all things as from your hands, while resisting the evil but submitting to our God, knowing that the outcome of these circumstances are those that could never be brought about in any other way. For if there was any other way, you would have chosen that. Knowing that you always do the best thing in the most perfect way, we will submit to the whirling of your wheel, knowing, our God, that you are in control. We want to be a vessel of honor for you, Father. Formed you by your hands. You only receive what comes from you. Form us, Lord, and fashion us. Remove from us those hindrances that will cause blemish in the finished product. Remove the resistance that you locate in your delicate hands, Father. Cause us, our Father, to be something that is symmetrical and gives pleasure to your eyes. A form that brings pleasure to you, pressed into the mold of Jesus Christ, being before you as your own beloved Son. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God, the Potter.
A vessel of honor to our God. A vessel of honor for God. sing ourselves to your hand. Now form us and shape us and teach us to stand a vessel of honor for God.
Just relax yourself in the presence of the Lord. Let His Spirit minister to you. Perhaps there are some of you here who have believed that Jesus was the Son of God all your lives. You've known that. You've been aware of His love for you. But it seems like you never can quite measure up. You never can quite feel or touch Him. The Scripture says if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and if you'll confess with your mouth that He is the Lord, He'll become your Savior. You see, many people believe that Jesus is Lord, but they never have said so. You know, I could have stood before the preacher for the past 24 years believing that I was wanted to be the wife of Billy Walker and believing that he'd take me as his wife, but you know I had to say so. I had to say I do before it became legal. Confessing that Jesus is Lord is like saying I do. It makes it legal. It makes it legal. If you've believed that Jesus is Lord and believed that God raised Him from the dead, I suggest that you say so. You confess it with your mouth. Why don't everybody close their eyes? Let's give a little privacy here. Is there someone who would like to confess that Jesus is Lord? You've always known it. You believed it. But you just never really said so. And as a point of reference to say, I do. Would you like to do that? It's not hard to do. Lift your hand up. I'm not going to call you up here. Nobody's going to see you. It's just me and you. Lift your hand up. Now, I believe in making a public confession of Jesus. But you know you don't have to be plumb bananas about it. Be public before me. Would there be someone here that would like to say, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead and I confess that He's Lord? Would you like to do that? Lift your hand up. I'll be your witness. Perhaps there's some of you that feel like your life is all out of whack. It's kind of whirling around. You can't find the end of the string to begin to unknot a bunch of things in you. Well, the great unraveler is present. He knows right where the end of the knot is, just where to pull and where not to pull. Invite Him to find the end of your string. Just turn your life over to Him. Say, Lord, I'm in a mess here and I can't do anything about it. If you can work anything out here, I invite you to go ahead and do what you need to do. Invite Him to do that. Invite Him to begin to exercise His lordship in your heart. He is the Lord, you know. And He's got a gentle touch. A very gentle touch. But He's very precise and sure. And He loves you. You say, well, He couldn't love me. Oh, yes, He can love you. He does love you. Whether you receive it or whether you don't, He does. You just don't get the benefit if you don't receive it. Have some lunch in a moment.